The Letters of John by Robert C. Newman. Brief abstract. We consider here the authorship and date of the letters 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John with a sketch of their background and contents. Authorship of the letters. Well, traditionally, John the Apostle, and we'll give reasons here in a bit why we think that's correct. Some moderns, however, have claimed that the author was instead John the Elder. They claim evidence from the titles of 2nd and 3rd John, where the author of the letters speaks of himself as the Elder, and from a statement of the early church father Papias, who flourished early in the 2nd century, say 130 to 150, something like that, preserved in Eusebius' Church History, Book 3, chapter 39, section 3 and 4. Here's the statement preserved in Eusebius from Papias. Papias says, "I shall not hesitate to append to the interpretations," he's giving an introduction to his exposition of the Oracles of the Lord, which we only have quotations from, "I shall not hesitate to append to the interpretations all that I've learnt well from the presbyters, and remember well, for of their truth I am confident. For unlike most, I did not rejoice in them who say much, but in them who teach the truth, nor in them who recount the commandments of others, but in them who repeated those given to the faith by the Lord. But if ever anyone came who had followed the presbyters, I inquired into the words of the presbyters, what Andrew or Peter or Philip or Thomas or James or John or Matthew or any of the other of the Lord's disciples had said, and what Aristion and the presbyter John, the Lord's disciples, were saying. For I did not suppose that information from books would help me so much as the word of a living and surviving voice." Well, that's the quotation. Eusebius concluded from this quotation that Papias is referring to two people named John, John the Apostle in the first long list, and John the Elder in the second short list, along with Aristion. Eusebius suggests that the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John in the letters, and that the Elder wrote the book of Revelation. This is the best evidence Eusebius has. Modern liberals usually reverse this assignment. They usually claim that, at most, it would be Revelation that would be by the Apostle John, and that the Gospel and letters would be by the Elder John. Eusebius' reading is possible. The passage is perhaps not as clear as it might be, but it's hardly necessary. Notice Papias consistently calls the apostles presbyters and the Lord's disciples, and that he does the same thing for the elder John, the presbyter John, in the second list. He switches the verb tense between lists. He uses the perfect tense for the long list and the imperfect for the short list. It looks like Papias is citing two sources for his information rather than two persons. The first list, what people remember those on the first list as having said. The second list, what those reported on the second list are currently saying. This would fit information we have that Papias, in fact, did have contact with John the Apostle, and the information we have that suggests that John the Apostle outlived the other apostles. We're going to suggest that John the Apostle is in fact the actual author of the letters of John rather than John the Elder. Let's see what the evidence for that looks like. Well, personal testimony makes it hard to get around the Apostle as author of the Gospel, particularly his position at the Last Supper right next to Jesus. Is racing Peter to the tomb. He's being the one who is present at the crucifixion, the one whom Jesus singles out and with Peter says something about their further life at the end of the book. There's a strong connection between the letters and the Gospel. The style of all the letters in the Gospel is really very similar. 1 John, in fact, has strong thematic connections to the Gospel, both using in the beginning, both using the word logos, such very strong thematic connections there. My conclusion is that the Apostle is author of the Gospel and the letters, and as we discuss in another PowerPoint talk, the Book of Revelation as well, even though its style is rather different in some ways than the style of the Gospel and the letters. Well, what we want to do now is look at 1 John, then 2 John, then 3 John, and do a little with their background and contents and such. So let's have a look at that. Unlike 2nd and 3rd John, the genre, the literature type of 1st John, does not follow the letter format. Letter format for Greco-Roman letters, this period, and seen in most of the New Testament letters, is that you start out with a statement of who the sender is, then the recipient, then a greeting, then typically the body, and then a closing. And 1st John does not have that. It does not follow letter format. So one can suggest it looks more like a tract or discourse, that is a written work on a particular subject, a tract, perhaps only in written form, a discourse, perhaps a speech of some sort that is then written up, or a sermon, which of course is a subclass of discourse, if you like, a particular discourse that's given at the, we might say today, at the preaching hour in the Christian worship service, if you like. And typically a hortatory discourse, in any case an exhortation discourse. One of the significant features of 1 John is the presence of false teachers in the letter that are being referred to in a number of places. And we'll look at several of the passages that refer to this. Here, summarize them, and then I'll go through and we'll look at each passage in turn. False teachers in 1 John, we are told that these false teachers have left the church or churches that John is writing to, 1 John 2:18 and 19. They're trying to lead others out, 2:26. They claim superior knowledge, 2:20 and 27. They show little love, 4:20. Perhaps they are forerunners of Gnosticism, which will not have reached its developed form by the time 1 John is written, but may in the next generation or so. Well, let's look at those. They have left the churches, 1 John 2:18 and 19, NIV. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Trying to lead others out. 1 John 2:26, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. They claim superior knowledge. This is a little more indirect. 1 John 2:20, John says to his readers, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. And then 1 John 2:27, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. You do not need anyone to teach you. But his anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you to remain in him. So John speaks of anointing of some sort from God, and that allows believers to know the truth, and watch out for a counterfeit anointing of some sort. It looks like probably the false teachers are claiming some kind of special anointing from God, and that leads them into truth, and so John is responding to that here by saying, you have an anointing one from God, and it's a real anointing, not a counterfeit one. They show little love. This is seen in 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Not told explicitly, this is referring to the false teachers. And that's a problem you run into typically when you're trying to reconstruct the background of a letter. It's kind of like you're listening to half of a telephone conversation and you don't know exactly what's going on the other side, except as you reconstruct it from the one you can hear speaking. Well, you've got that same thing with the letter, unless the letter writer unpacks for you things that typically they would not need to unpack for the people they're writing to initially. So the false teachers in 1 John have left the churches John is writing to. They are trying to lead others out, lead them astray in any case. They claim superior knowledge. They show little love. It's possible they're the forerunners of later Gnosticism, except that These are features that are common for many false teachers. Leaving the churches is characteristic, although there are false teachers who infiltrate the churches and try to take them over. Leading others after leading them astray is certainly a defining characteristic of false teachers. Claiming superior knowledge is common, and ones who thought that this might be Gnosticism is because of knowledge. Gnosis is in fact one of the big points of Gnosticism, but even though the term is not used so much, typically any false teachers claim superior knowledge to those benighted orthodox, and they show little love. Also a fairly common characteristic of heretics as well, though people who are orthodox in their beliefs can fall into that. Well, let's look a little bit at the teachings of the false teachers as best, again, as we can reconstruct them from 1 John. We're going to divide this into two things: Christology, what they teach about the person of Christ, and soteriology, what they teach about salvation. Well, in regard to Christology, these teachers deny the messiahship of Jesus, 1 John 2:22, his preexistence, 1:1, his sonship, 4:15, 5:5, 5:10, his incarnation, 4:2, and here we would compare 2 John 7, his saving work, 4:9 and 10, 4:14. Let's look. They deny his messiahship. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. Do they deny his preexistence? Probably so. Not explicitly stated in 1 John, but it's interesting how 1 John starts out. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So John is emphasizing that he is an eyewitness, that he has seen Jesus, that he has actually touched him, probably referring to, maybe referring to anywhere in his ministry if he's responding to people who deny the that Jesus had a physical body, as some of the heretics did, or that might have denied his physical resurrection. Jesus was touched and handled by the apostles, etc. They may very well be denying his preexistence, and the reason for John putting this in here, not easy to be sure that's what they're doing, huh? They deny he is the Son of God. Yes, I think that's pretty clear from the material in 1 John 4:15. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. 5:5, who is that? Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So those who don't, presumably, don't overcome the world. 5:10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. Deny he comes in the flesh. 1 John 4:2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And compare that with 2 John, verse 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ have come in the flesh and gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So it seems that they're denying that. That leaves us some alternatives on what's going on. The Gnostics did not like matter. They thought spirit was good and matter was bad, and so did not believe that Jesus had actually come in the flesh, but only appeared to be in the flesh. A broader category, Docetists, also believe that sort of thing. We don't know exactly the connection of Docetists with Gnostics, whether Gnostics are a particular kind or just what. Do they deny that he saves? Maybe so. 1 John 4:9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then over in 4:14, and we have seen and testified that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Moving on from Christology, we go to what we call soteriology, doctrines of salvation, and the teachings of the false teachers on this regard. The teachers claim to be sinless, 1 John 1:8, 1:10, they are morally indifferent, 2:4, 2:15, 3:4, 3:7, and 8. They may be holding to a Gnostic duality between spirit good and matter or body bad. I put a question mark after that. Let's see. Teachers claim to be sinless. 1 John 1, 8-10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Moral indifference, 1 John 2:4. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 3:7 and 8. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Well, let's see if we can pull together then the content of 1 John. Purpose, given in verses 1 through 4. God is a light, verses 1:5 through 2:6. The new commandment of love, 2:7 through 2:17. False teachers, 2:18 through 2:7. Abide in Christ, 2:28 through 3:3. The relationship of character in Christianity, 3:4 to 3:10. Love and hatred, 3:11 to 3:18. Our confidence, 3:19 to 3:24. Test of the Spirit, 4:1 through 4:6. God is love, 4:7 through 12. Grounds for assurance of salvation, 4:13 through 5:4. True Christian faith, 5:5 through 12. John's purpose in writing, 5:13 through 21. A very quick tour of 1 John. Let's move on to 2 John then. What's the genre of 2 John? Well, the genre, the literary format, if you like, is the standard format for a letter of the period. It's got a sender. We're told here the sender is the elder. We believe that's the Apostle John. Maybe called the elder because he's the last apostle living. Maybe called the elder because that's a term that was being used at that time period for the leaders, not only the local congregational leaders, but the broader leaders as well. We don't know for sure. We do know that Papias uses the term elder both for the Apostle John and for the in both the two lists, excuse me, for the long list that has Peter and John and Matthew, etc., and for the short list that just got Aristion and the elder John. Recipients of 2 John is the chosen lady and her children. We'll need to come back and think about what that's about. Greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. A little longer sort of it's a three-part greeting, a little bit longer in that sense than the greetings that Paul uses, grace and peace, but not developed out so much as Paul typically does, but Paul's writing longer letters. This is a very short letter, comparable to Paul's very shortest letter, Philemon. Then the body of the letter, and then the closing, the children of your sister send greetings. It was common in the letter for people from the writer's end to send their greetings to people that they might know on the other end, and for the writer himself to send his greetings or ask that people on the other end be greeted in his behalf. The length is short. It's about right for one sheet of papyrus. That would be true of 2nd, 3rd John, and of Jude, and of Philemon, I guess, in the New Testament. There wasn't exactly a standard papyrus-sized sheet, but as much as there is, say, with our 8.5x11 in the U.S. and A4 in Europe and much of the rest of the world. But this is still what we might think of as a one-sheet letter, whereas your longer letters like 1st, 2nd Corinthians or something would require a lot more than one sheet of papyrus and would typically, we think, be hooked together. The sheets would be hooked together and rolled up into a roll. So this would be a rather short one. Who are the recipients of 2nd John? Well, that's what we said we were going to discuss a bit before. The elect lady and her children. Is this a specific woman? A number of people think so. The elect lady, some specific woman. And then the question is she unnamed? So Electa saying she's a believer, and Lady saying that probably that she is perhaps well-to-do or something of that sort. Or is she named Curia? That's the spelling of Lady in Greek, so it might be the Electa Curia. Were there people named Curia? Yeah, there apparently were. Not perhaps a very common word. Or was she named Eclecte? We'll translate elect there. So Lady of Eclecte. Were there people named that? Well, there are apparently some examples, and not a common name. Or is it maybe not a specific woman at all? Is the elect lady symbolic for the church, and her children symbolic for the members of the church? That seems kind of strange to us today, because we live in a culture, at least in the West, that is no longer, what shall we say, comfortable with allegory, we might say. But allegory has been very common in many, many cultures. It was certainly common in the Greco-Roman culture in New Testament times. Certainly shows up in the Old Testament, the reference to wisdom as a woman inviting people to a feast in Proverbs, and folly as another woman inviting people to her feast in the book of Proverbs, and reference to Jerusalem as a woman, and Babylon as a woman, and such. And it was very common, in fact, in the Greco-Roman period for cities that minted their own coins to often have a symbol of the city on the back of the coin, and that would be often be a woman with a crown on her head, that the crown had the top of it shaped like the top of a city wall, crenellated, if you like. So, not unheard of. It's certainly possible in 1 Peter 5:13 that Peter is referring not to his wife, but to the church at Babylon when he is sending greetings there. Cities, in fact, were often pictured as women in antiquity, and not that rarely in the Old Testament either. So I don't think we can answer that for sure. Without a time machine, we don't know for sure whether it's a specific woman, whether it's symbolic for a church and members. I'm inclined towards the church and members. That would then make sense of the sister mentioned at the end. That would be a sister church where John is writing from, etc. But no way to be definite about that. I mean, people can certainly be dogmatic, but we'll find out one day. Either is or isn't. A possible reason for doing a symbolic thing for the church and its members would be for protection if the letter were intercepted. John is perhaps writing this at a time when it's not safe to be a Christian. We're suggesting the 90s sometime, and might be designed here to so that if the letter were intercepted, a person reading it would not really be able to decipher what's going on and know where John is from or something of that sort. Don't know. Occasion of 2 John. The occasion of 2 John is similar to that of 1 John. Compare 2 John 7 with 1 John 4:3. Here's 2 John 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So John is writing to warn the recipients of 2 John about these deceivers that don't acknowledge Jesus in the flesh, false teachers, in other words. And they're presumably false teachers traveling from church to church, at least region to region, but church to church also, because in this period at least, the traveling teachers, traveling Christian teachers, would depend upon local congregations in an area to put them up as they traveled through, or perhaps as they came in to help with evangelizing that particular area. So we're looking, I think, at a period in which itinerant Christian teachers, traveling Christian teachers, were common, and you would also have traveling false teachers who would profess to be Christians but would teach some different doctrine. These particular ones appear to be those who are denying the real incarnation of the Son of God, do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. John warns against such teaching. Those who go into such higher teaching, he says, probably ironically quoting the heretics themselves, actually leave Christ and God behind. one of the major burdens of 2 John is that John warns his recipients not to extend hospitality to false teachers. Now, this is perhaps not intended to mean that you aren't supposed to be kind to people that you disagree with, but when you run to somebody who is actually spreading false teaching, you don't help them to make it make them more effective. You don't provide room and board for them, if you like, so that they can do that. Another feature of the content of 2 John is that we are to follow the truth we already have. The recipients to follow the truth they already have. And then John says that he hopes to see them soon. 3 John. Genre 3 John is like that 2 John, a standard letter format. Here the sender is the elder again. The recipient now is Gaius, a fairly common name in that time period. And then we get the body of the letter, and then we get the closing, peace and greetings. Here, however, we're surely looking at a private letter, whereas the other one, if it's to a woman and her children, is sort of a private letter. If it's to a church and its members, then it's a little bit more of a communal letter, if you like. Here, however, I don't think there's any reason to believe it's anything but a private letter. Gaius is apparently, as we read through the letter, a leading member in some church. He may be an elder, a pastor, a deacon, something of that sort, we don't know. We're going to see another fellow named Diotrephes mentioned below, who's also apparently a leading member in some church. We don't know whether Gaius and Diotrephes are in the same congregation or not. The occasion of 3 John, Diotrephes, is seeking leadership in some congregation, maybe already has got it. He's aspiring to be the local bishop, we might say, and he resents any outside interference. This is possible that this letter illustrates one of the tensions raised by the development of a settled local leadership in the various congregations of churches, of Christian churches, alongside these itinerant workers who are traveling from church to church, seeking to evangelize and organize and that sort of thing. Well, in verses 1 through 8, Gaius, the recipient, is commended, encouraged, praised for holding to the truth, for his practical love to traveling workers. And then in 9 through 11, Diotrephes is condemned, blamed, accused for seeking leadership. Apparently there's something wrong going on here. You remember Paul says if one desires to be an elder, that in itself is a good thing. But Paul does not mean by that that a person who desires to be elder for wrong reasons is a good thing. And a suggestion appears here that Diotrephes is condemned for seeking leadership for wrong kind of reasons, pushing himself forward, something of that sort. He's also condemned for resisting John's authority. And people who are anti-authoritarian might be inclined to agree with Diotrephes along these lines because they're basically antinomian of some sort. They're basically anarchists of some sort. But John is, after all, one of the apostles, probably the last living apostle at this point. And he has authority. And so for someone resisting his authority, that is obviously going to cause some troubles for that person in that church. It looks like from the remarks 9 through 11 that perhaps Diotrephes has been withholding a previous letter that John had sent to that congregation, and so it hadn't gotten to the congregation it needs to get to. Some have suggested that 2 John, although I don't think that's likely to be the case. I think what we see here going on is perhaps then that 3 John has been sent to Gaius because John is aware that Gaius will not withhold some such letter and see that it gets to the congregation and circulate. That would perhaps suggest that Gaius and Diotrephes are probably in the same congregation. We don't know enough to be sure of that. Diotrephes is condemned for refusing to welcome traveling workers. It probably has something to do with resisting John's authority and for seeking his own sole leadership in this particular congregation. And not only refusing to welcome traveling workers, but excommunicating other people in his congregation who do welcome these traveling workers. Gaius may possibly be among them. So Gaius is commended in verses 1 through 8. Diotrephes is condemned in verses 9 through 11. Now another person shows up, and Demetrius, who is commended. Before we charge into what that's about, let's look at the three names we've got here in front of us. They're interesting names, Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. They're all pagan names, and they suggest then that these three fellows are born before their parents were converts, if their parents became believers at all. Gaius has something to do with the earth mother goddess Gaia. Diotrephes means nourished by Zeus, Deus. And Demetrius also has to do with the earth mother, Demeter. Probably we're looking at a situation in which the leaders, at least, of these congregations are first-generation Christians, that their parents were not Christians. Well, anyway, Gaius is commended, Diotrephes condemned, and then Demetrius shows up in verse 12 who's commended. We're not told who he is. Most likely, he is the fellow carrying 3 John, the letter 3 John, to Gaius. And in addition to that, he's a traveling Christian worker. That would be the way you would get a letter to somebody. They didn't have an organized postal system. And so you typically looked around for somebody in your neighborhood or area who was trustworthy, who was going the direction you wanted to send the letter. And if you could, you would send it with someone like that. So most likely, Demetrius is the bearer of the letter, a traveling Christian worker. And basically, the letter functions as a letter of recommendation for Demetrius, and Gaius is basically encouraged here to support what Demetrius is doing and not hinder his work like Diotrephes is by not allowing hospitality to these people. Then verses 13 and 14 function as a closing of 3 John. Well, that's a quick tour of the letters 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. They have to do with the problem of heresy in the early church, 1 John and 2 John. They have to do with traveling Christian workers, 2 John and 3 John, and with the responsibility of Christians to show hospitality and support to traveling Orthodox Christian workers, and not to show hospitality and support to traveling heretical, quote, unquote, Christian workers, if you like. Well, that's a quick tour of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, two little letters that still give us an insight into early Christian situation and certainly applicable to today as well, that we have a responsibility to encourage other Christian workers. They don't have to be exactly like us. They don't have to belong to our denomination, but we do not want to be supporting people who are teaching another gospel, certainly. Well, that's all, folks. May we, too, care about truth and about lifestyle, as the Apostle John did.